If you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we are in the midst of one of the most important passages, in my estimation, on the issue of sanctification that there is in the Bible. On the one hand, we've been looking the last 2 weeks at the works of the flesh. And that's not fun. It's painful. Somebody said to me last week, I enjoyed that message today. I said, then you're a masochist. I mean, we're holding up the Word of God, and it's showing you without makeup. It's showing you without clothes. You know the Word of God does that. In Hebrews it says, everything is naked and laid bare before Him whom we have to do. And it says right after, it says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It lays us naked before God. And we look at the Word of God, it lays us naked, and it shows us as we are. And so I want you to follow along as I read this passage, and we're just going to focus in on two words today. And Brian told me I should have put an ad in the paper that I was preaching on these two words. They are the words in verse 21, drunkenness and orgies. He said, can you imagine, come hear the sermon on drunkenness and orgies, a place to be packed. I don't know, they're already experts in it. They know I wouldn't have anything to add to it. But please follow along as I read, beginning at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I've been using this phrase now for several weeks, not because of the hurricanes, but it's a nice backdrop to it, of natural disasters. Don't be a natural disaster. If you're just joining us today, you may not know what I mean by that, and that is that these are all qualities in the works of the flesh that produce a disastrous life, whether individually or in a group. There's both focuses in the course of this discussion. And we don't want that. We want to look at that and say, listen, I want to walk by the Spirit, so I do not fulfill these in any way, shape, or form. In fact, that statement in verse 16 is a very strong statement in Greek. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will by no means gratify the desires of the flesh. When that's your focus, is gratifying these desires and these kind of impulses and these kind of qualities, you can guarantee that you are choking out the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. They cannot coexist. And so over the last 2 weeks, we looked at the first two issues involved in natural disaster. And the first was that natural disasters are evident. Okay? They are evident. The world sees this. You take a look at this list, there's nobody saying, this is righteousness. This is what you ought to do. But very often, they nevertheless are things the world is having to deal with as we find the breakdown of families, destruction all around us, everything's going on. Millions of dollars are being spent trying to overcome the works of the flesh. And so then we look, secondly, at the fact that natural disasters are widespread. And we've been doing that for the last couple of weeks. And the first area was sexual disasters, which includes out-and-out sexual immorality, but also the idea of defilement, sinning against conscience, doing the things that you know you ought not to do, but nevertheless tenderizing yourself to follow the works of the flesh by your entertainment, by your, you know, thought processes, by whatever. And then also the issue of sensuality, which has to do with the idea of living by, I like it. But I like it. But I like it. Well, that's great. What does that have to do with anything? Secondly, then we looked at the issue of religious disasters, which of course are epitomized by idolatry, but also carried out by sorcery. And the sorcery had to do with the use of drugs, whether poisons or love potions or whatever. But when you have idolatry, you have an impotent God. You have a no power God. And so you have to make up for that by manipulation through means. And that's the idea in the sorcery. The third area is interpersonal disasters we looked at last week. These are both individual with enmity, strife, jealousy, and fits of anger, and group as we gather together and we form groups based on rivalries and dissensions, divisions, and active enmity or jealousy, where the group endorses us treating people poorly because of that enmity. Now, I'm just going to say this bluntly. This interpersonal disasters has become acceptable in churches. So if you didn't catch that last week, you should have. This is all too often normal life in a church. That's why Dana Carvey could do his church lady routine and everybody got it. They knew what it was to be snide and dismissive and everything. They knew what it was to have power groups and those kinds of things. And while churches have taken a strong stand against the first ones, like sexual disasters and religious disasters, probably the interpersonal disasters is one of the areas that we need to most thoroughly repent of. This morning we're going to finish our consideration of that second issue and then move to the third issue in verse 21, where we'll skip the first word we covered last week, and we get to those words, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things or who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's look first at the second point. And beyond the sexual, religious, and interpersonal disasters, we are naturally oriented toward intemperance disasters. Now, that's not a word we use usually, but you know what I found as I was trying to prepare for this? We don't have any words we use anymore for this, other than just normal life. Back in the early part of the 20th century, you remember the Women's Christian Temperance Movement. That's kind of the same idea, is just saying this, that these are issues that, number one, have to do with the inability to control yourself or unwillingness to, usually revolving around the use of alcohol. And, of course, we had the prohibition came in the United States. And if you never watched it, Ken Burns' thing, remember he originally came to prominence with his one on the Civil War. He's got a 3 or 4 part one on the prohibition, where it came from and stuff. And the beginning of that is very, very sobering, no pun intended. Because he talks about how many gallons of alcohol were produced per capita for every man, woman, and child in the United States before prohibition came in. How out of control things were, how marriages were devolving, and divorce was looked down on with religious, scruples, but there you couldn't get a divorce, and now you had to deal with a drunken, abusive husband. And it was huge, and how many saloons there were. It was almost as bad as Michigan City worldwide, or nationwide. But here's the thing. What we're talking about here is disasters that are directly the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned last. Self-control. Self under control. Intemperance. And they revolve around alcohol. Now, having said that, we need to understand that they evolved. The first term deals with personal action. The second one brings group expression. But first, an excursus on the Bible and alcohol. I'm about to get a whole bunch of people mad at me. Forgive me, but I teach the Bible. I don't teach tradition. So I want to tell you about two ditches. And there's a lot of Christians I know in each ditch. So wait your turn. I'll get to you. First, alcohol is not forbidden in Scripture. The whole problem of preaching against demon rum was it made the rum the source of the evil. In the Bible, the source of the evil is not in the bottle. Where is it? Me. In the heart. In the human being. And I know that a lot of us have been taught this. I was taught this very young. I was terrible and everything else. But I also have to confess that my first taste of alcohol was on my dad's lap as a preschooler. My dad still at that time would drink from time to time, drink beer on Sunday afternoon, and he let me taste it. It's horrible. It's not child abuse because he was getting me drunk. It's child abuse because he made me taste that stuff. But here's the challenge. What does the Bible actually say? You see, if the problem is alcohol, if alcohol is evil in some form, anybody who's ever taken NyQuil has sinned. Because alcohol is a big ingredient in NyQuil. There are many others. In fact, I would say almost, those in the medical community will correct me, but almost the majority of liquefied medications have some alcoholic content. But what does the Bible actually say? Let me give you a couple passages to give me pause. Psalm 104, verse 14. You, God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for men to cultivate that he may bring forth. You notice you cause plants for man to cultivate for the purpose that he may bring forth food from the earth and what? Wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. And good Baptists read three of those and leave the other one out. Okay, it's very challenging that this is a blessing. Not only that, when you understand the prosperity promises of wisdom, let me read Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be filled, bursting with welches. Yeah, that's not what it says, does it? Somebody says, well, that's wine in the Bible and it didn't have alcohol. Sorry, that's not true. Okay, it's a word yayin in Hebrew. It's the same word for wine that was used in Genesis 9 when Noah got drunk. It's the same word used for wine in Genesis 19 when Lot got drunk. And in Deuteronomy 14, shock of shocks, one of the annual festivals involved people tithing their produce. They tithed the wine too, and they sat down and enjoyed a meal, and it says, enjoy your wine. Somebody says, well, no, there's a difference. There's new wine. And, oh, yeah, Hebrew new wine, terosh. That's Welch's, isn't it? Hosea 4:11b. Wine and new wine which take away the understanding. Now, maybe you can get blotted out on Welch's, but I have never been able to. So, in the one ditch, there is the legal mindset that says, we've got to have a law. God says you can't drink, even if God never said you can't drink. We've got to have that law, or everybody's going to become a drunk. Huh. No, I'm rejecting that in all Galatians chapter 5. You say, wait a minute, you said there's another ditch. I said, sure. The other ditch is, it doesn't matter. It's no big deal. Oh, hang on, folks. Let's straighten some things out. Number one, how many of you ever used a New International Version translation? Okay, you can confess it. It's okay. In the King James, it talks about strong drink. In the NIV, what word do they use to translate that Hebrew word for strong drink? Anybody? Beer. Beer would have been considered in the ancient world, the only reason you'd make that is to get drunk. And the Bible's not very complimentary about strong drink. So you say, oh, it's no big deal. Oh, yeah, it is a big deal. In fact, because of the second part of my excursus, in the Bible, alcohol is dangerous, and it still is. Alcohol is dangerous, and it still is. You just can't, lay down your guard and say, oh, it's no matter, just do whatever. Hogwash. The Bible tells you, particularly in the wisdom literature, that you need to be on your guard. Ancient practice used naturally fermented wine that at tops was maybe 14% alcohol. By the proof system, that would be 28 proof. Many wines today are fortified up to 23% or 46 proof. Here's what Proverbs 20 verse 1 says. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. What's another way of saying not wise? You a fool. So if you're content to live over this ditch of being a fool, you just say it doesn't matter. Just do whatever, however I feel, whatever else. Welcome to sensuality again. You remember that's a work of the flesh. Well, it's not a rule. What do we do with this? Well, you understand the danger for one thing. I did some research this week, and I'm looking for objective numbers. And this is not from some fundamentalist Christian. This is from the National Institutes of Health. 6.2% of adults 18 and over have what they call alcohol use disorder. We used to call it alcoholic. They say, define it right on there and saying, this is a mental issue that leaves you unable to control this. 6.2%. You say, that doesn't sound too bad. That means one out of every 16. In a group this size, that means at least four or five are alcoholic by wiring. You get that? Not only that, you break the numbers down. That's 6.2% of adults. If you break it down to male versus female, it's 8.4% of men. One of every 12. 4.2% of the women. Not because they're less susceptible, I think, but because they're less likely to do it because they have to deal with these drunken men. More than 10% of children in the United States today are growing up in a household where alcohol use disorder is a problem for one or the other of the parents. Have any of you ever dealt with that? Do you think that God's smiling at that? It is dangerous, ladies and gentlemen. It is dangerous. You cannot treat it as nothing. If you do, it will rise up and bite you. Which leads me to the third point. Would you please heed the warnings? You say, what warnings? Well, let me give you an illustration. There are a couple of things in the modern world that are very common and that I have had Christians tell me, what's the problem with this? One is called a wine tasting. The other is called a beer, whatever, you know, garden or whatever, but they're doing it here. You got all these craft beers. Did you notice that? All your neighbors are trying to get you drunk. And you go and you look at it and say, oh, this is wonderful. You sniff it and you drink it and everything else. And amazing how many people end up what? Drunk. Why is that? Well, listen to this warning from Proverbs chapter 23. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Is that or is that not a wine tasting? Here's your warning. You really shouldn't be a part of this. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. It doesn't matter how beautiful it is, how good it smells, how good it tastes, anything else. It still has the same impact. Wise up, idiot. That's my paraphrase of Proverbs. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You know, in the end, it doesn't matter if you have the finest wine on earth that costs hundreds of dollars a bottle or wild turkey from the corner store. It still has the same impact on you in the end. So would you wake up to this warning that Scripture tells you? Listen, wisdom says, watch out on the path you're over. God, get out of that ditch, doofus. Do not live there. So where do we live? Well, we need to understand this. That doesn't mean that consumption of alcohol is all right, and it doesn't mean consumption of alcohol is all wrong. What it means is we've got to learn what God's priority is for you and for me. And so we have these two words that are here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. And the first one is drunkenness. Here's what ought to be real easy if you do a word study. This is never something God's in favor of. Throughout the Word of God, it is warned against, it is described as wrong, deviant, wrong place to be. So then we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the problem with getting buzzed? What's the problem with drunkenness? What's the issue here? And I think this is one of the primary texts that you ought to be thinking about with it. And the problem is this, that it is diametrically opposed to the purposes of God in our salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. How are you and I transformed, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2? By the renewing of our mind. Where does alcohol have its first impact? In the mind. I've used many times Car and Driver's thing from back in the 60s. I read as a teenager, it's very influential, where they took five of their editors and, you know, non-scientific, but they took them out to a racetrack and they had them take a car and go around. They timed all the response times to everything. And when they got back, they had them take one of their favorite drinks. One guy was a beer, another guy was schnapps. I forgot. Well, five different things, one dose, one normal drink of it, and then run the course again. And then they came back and had another drink, and then they ran the course again. So we're not trying to measure, you know, what percentage of blood alcohol. We're saying just what you do in your normal drinking processes, what happens. You know what they found out? After the first time without alcohol, the first drink, the next time, all of their times were lowered around the track and stopping and everything else. By the second drink, everybody dropped off the table. And by the third drink, they were not fit to drive a car by any objective rule. And here's what these unregenerate, unsaved editors said. We had first looked at that and said, wow, there's an advantage to taking the alcohol because your time's improved. He says, but you know, as we thought about it and talked about it, we realized that wasn't the point. The fact of the matter is, after the first drink, your inhibitions are lowered. And so you'll press the car farther to its limits. Now, these are non-Christians. They don't have an agenda. They're all guys who drink. They said, what we've concluded is there is no amount of alcohol that is safe for you to consume before you drive. Why? Because it changes your outlook. So we look here and he says, drunkenness is a work of the flesh, and we look down farther in verse 23, and we find that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. We start to realize that we're talking about an area in which we are making very distinctive choices. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, here's what really hit me in college when I had been rebelling and drinking and coming back and wanting to glorify God. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And stop there, because for me, that was a huge thing. I looked at it and said, you know what? I have come back to you, Lord. I want everything that you want for me. I want to be completely the man that you want me to be. I want to grow for the rest of my life. And I understood at that point that when I didn't choose to grow before that, I always receded. And the same thing is true. None of us stand still. We never achieve mediocrity in Christianity and stay there. We all either digress or we move forward. And I looked at that and I said, you know what? My drinking is not helping that. In fact, here, you put the two against each other. And so I looked at it and said, you know, Lord, out of wisdom, since I want the second half to be my life, the first half really needs to have a different role in my life, if any role at all. Secondly, then, in Titus 2, 11 to 12, then he had the whole thing there talking about the singing and everything else. And I just like to contrast that. How many people are singing praise to God in a bar when they're all plastered? That is the last thing that you do. You sing praise to a lot of things, but it ain't God. How many are blessing other Christians? How many are submitting to others? There's nobody more wild and woolly and impossible to control and unwilling to submit to others than a drunk. Ask any policeman. That's like I say, you know, wait a minute, God. In wisdom, you give me opportunity to make choices, I make choices. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, the King James translated it, soberly, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Do you know what? When I am impairing mental capability, I am thwarting the work of the Holy Spirit. This needs to go out of my life. Is that a law? No, that's wisdom. You get to make a choice. What choices are you making? Now, I want to quickly say this. You notice the emphasis is on impact. And so when it talks about this, in the ancient world, this would automatically be assumed alcohol. In the modern world, we have all kinds of other drugs. Yes, alcohol is a drug, which people are using for the same purposes. What's the problem with marijuana? The impact. The impact. You may think you're profound when you're toking, but you are actually becoming really stupid. If you've ever been around anybody who uses it all the time, you know what this is like. And that is thwarting the work of God in your life as you are anesthetizing yourself to his conviction. And there are plenty of people who are under conviction to drink in order to escape that conviction. Drunkenness, however, does not stay isolated to the individual. people soon make it the center of their fellowship as a group. And that's the second word here, orgies. That is actually a word that is not focused primarily on sex. It is focused primarily on a group of people having a drinking celebration. Now, it usually ends up in sex, does it not? Can we be honest here? How much adultery takes place out of the presence of alcohol? How much premarital sex is fueled by alcohol or other drugs? How much, you know, what happens when you get together just for the purpose of this? The primary thing is saying this is a bunch of people getting around together and saying, let's tempt ourselves toward drunkenness in a big party. The word was originally used for the festival in honor of Dionysus, the Greek god of wine. And then it became used of any festal banquet that were usually dominated by drinking. That was it. Now I want to ask you something. I won't do that. I was going to ask for a show of hands, but if you were to ask men to raise their hand if they struggle with sexual thoughts, impure sexual thoughts, you know what the surest way to surrender is? Drink. I mean, it's hard enough when you're stone sober, much less when you anesthetize yourself to the Holy Spirit's working conviction in your heart and your life. And so Paul made a big deal of this. Not only here, where he includes them in this list, but another list in Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in drinking parties and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Do you notice that he has the same classifications of works of the flesh as he does in Galatians chapter 5? Just in reverse order. Let's not do that. Again, the National Institutes of Health. How much sexual immorality is tied to drunkenness as a compromise of sound judgment? Well, in 2001, as they surveyed college students aged 18 to 24, 97,000 said that they had experienced alcohol-related sexual assault or date rape. The police are pulling their hair out with this because they're saying, look, when we tell you to stay away from these drunken parties, they say you're blaming the victim. He said, we're not trying to blame anybody. We're just trying to tell you the two always go together on the campuses. There's a reason why the expression sex, drugs, and rock and roll came into being. I don't have to get into the music. I realize the other two are very intimately, no pun intended, related. Those are works of the flesh, my friend. And when you start acting like this is nothing, this doesn't matter, I don't have to be concerned, now you're fighting against Scripture. It says this is very dangerous. And this has impact, and this has consequences. You're over here with your rules. Here's the problem. Rules are impotent. I grew up with the rules, and I drank anyway. And it was grace that brought me back to say, you know what? I don't want to live there, and I don't want to live there. I want to live here in the center of God's truth. I want everything that God has for me. And so, yeah, if I was in another country or meeting missionaries or somebody and somebody offered a glass of wine with a meal, I'd probably take it to avoid offense. Okay, I'm fired. But, you know, I talked with a missionary in Italy. Do Italians like wine? Sure they do. I said, well, how does this work out for you? Is this a huge issue? He says, no. I said, what do you do? He says, in Italy, you get drunk, you're ostracized socially. You're considered the scum of the earth for drunkenness. He says, everybody has a glass of wine with a meal, but when you have the second one, your hosts start looking at you like, what's wrong with you? See, our problem is we're in a country of conspicuous consumption of everything, including things that are bad for us. And so, yeah, do I feel like I have that freedom? Yes. Do I exercise it? No. I have something that you can borrow if you want. I have somebody sometimes will say, you know, and say, if I had a neighbor, if I went fishing with a neighbor and he brought a chest of beer along, you know, I wouldn't jump out of the boat and swim to shore. But I probably wouldn't drink one either. Have you noticed how many they always bring? Eh, no, thank you. Well, why not? I'll look him straight in the eye and say, because I'm an alcoholic. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, that's the all-purpose easy thing. I'm an alcoholic. You say, well, are you? I don't know. I didn't drink long enough to find out. But here's what I do assume, that every work of the flesh I'm capable of. Amen? Drunkenness is one of the works of the flesh. As far as I know, I'm as much an alcoholic as anybody in the room. But if I don't drink, how does that come into play? Right? And you're raising kids. If they're an alcoholic, but they never tasted alcohol, what have you lost? You see, this whole thing is coming back and saying, no, wait a minute. These are the things God warns me about. The drunkenness and the drinking parties. And by the way, why do you have cocktail parties? Why do you have these big things where people get together and consume together? Because if you sat alone at home and drank that much booze, everybody would say, you have a problem. But now if I get out with everybody and everybody's doing it, suddenly it's happy hour. You follow me? Do you see how we lie to ourselves socially? And so I don't want to make a rule for you. I want you to ask this, though. What are the top three things that you've ever accomplished for the glory of God while you were drinking? I keep asking that with individuals. I've never even gotten one, much less three, but maybe you can help me out, so send me an email this week. How have you glorified God? How do you advance the cause of Christ while you're out drinking? What have you done? You don't need a law. You need a heart that's passionate about all that God wants for you. And God says, listen, I don't want fools. I want wise people. You see, the natural disasters are evident, and they are widespread. We've looked at all these, but here's what you really need to have as a take home. Verse 21 again, the last part. I warn you as I warned you before. Do you get the idea that Paul's kind of saying, make sure that this part of the text is underlined? That those who do, and the words really practice continually, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Natural disasters are inconsistent with the gospel. My whole life and your whole life needs to be saying, God, I want to live consistently with what you've done through Jesus Christ and you're doing through your Holy Spirit. And all of these things are inconsistent with that. It doesn't matter which one you pick. My tendency to have fits of anger, my jealousy, my rivalry, my contention with people, the times that I try to manipulate people with means as if you can't change hearts, the times that I'm looking at pornography. This is all inconsistent with the gospel. It's not that there's a law. The point is that it's silly if I profess to be saved by Jesus Christ and I am growing in Him to become like Him through the Spirit. So I get to make a choice, and you do too. But I think Paul's saying here, when he says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's throwing down the gauntlet. There can be no compromise on these things. None. One of the problems with Christians is we're all too vicious with other people and all too nice to ourselves. This is talking about really vicious self. Where do these works of the flesh come from? Me, right? And so if you jump down to verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Whose flesh? Mine. You get vicious with this. You say, well, I'm going to have to work on these 15 things. That's not enough. Because you notice that he says there, those who do such things. In verse 21, things like these. We need to become aware of what the Holy Spirit is producing in our life in genuine righteousness and holiness of the truth. And we need to be looking at that and saying, that's what I want. And everything else must go. It all must go. Whatever it is. You love money, it's got to go. That's idolatry, according to Colossians. So Paul threw the gauntlet down another time in 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. Oh, we're good with that. Or greed. Do you know we should be disciplining people out of the church for greed? Or an idolater. A reviler. That was in the list, wasn't it? Of the works of the flesh. He says, you get them out of your church. Or a drunkard. Or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. And here's the trick. Make sure you keep this in balance. That doesn't mean somebody who is battling to overcome alcoholism. We're talking about the person who's thrown into towel and said, I'm just going to live with it and roll with it. That you have to remove. But the other person you ought to understand, because you know what works of the flesh you struggle with. And they're having just the same struggle as you are. And that's why I'm free to say, I am an alcoholic. I am sexually immoral. I am all these things by nature. I know the very battle that you're facing, whatever battle you're facing, I'm no different. It's only by the grace of God that I'm manifesting something else in my life. And that's true of every Christian. Look, the gospel is not a smokescreen for sinful behavior left unchecked. It is instead the hope that everything, including my behavior, can change. And I'll be ruthless about it. And that's where we go to verse 24. Those who belong to Christ should have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. When was the last time you shared that when you were evangelizing somebody? Trust in Christ. Why? So he can crucify everything that you naturally desire. Oh, I can't say that. They'll never trust in Christ. You think you know better than God? He put it right in his word. You're going to teach them to read the word, aren't you? They're going to come across this eventually. Why don't you be honest about it? You don't tell people that, oh, nothing's going to change. You tell them everything's going to change. He's going to do this work in your life. You see, where we are now as we transition through the Spirit is to understand our need. A secular writer, David Brooks, wrote a book called The Social Animal. And he summarizes vast amounts of social science research. And here's what he came to the conclusion of. Information programs alone are not very effective in changing behavior. He writes, quote, both reason and will are obviously important in moral decisions and exercising self-control, but neither of these character models has proven very effective. You can tell people not to eat the French fry. You can give pamphlets about the risks of obesity. You can deliver sermons urging them to exercise self-control and not eat the French fry. And in their non-hungry state, most people will vow not to eat it. But when they get hungry, their well-intentioned self fades, and they eat the French fry. Most diets fail because the conscious forces of reason and will are simply not powerful enough to consistently subdue unconscious urges. And I would sub in there, they are not powerful enough to consistently subdue the works of the flesh. He goes on to say, the evidence suggests reason and will are like muscles and not particularly powerful muscles. In some cases and in the right circumstances, they can resist temptation and control the impulses. But in many cases, they are too weak to impose self-discipline by themselves. In many cases, self-delusion takes control. You cannot trust yourself. The spirit and the flesh are at war, so you cannot do what you desire to do. You can't do this. You don't have it in you. Instead, the God who knows you better than knows yourself has caused what to dwell in you? His Holy Spirit. And you desperately need that to walk in that grace, or you cannot overcome these things. See, I'm not preaching against these things. I'm preaching for the power of God through the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And we have discounted the Holy Spirit and our need to walk with Him, to keep in step with Him, as Paul says later in the chapter. We have left people absolutely unable to overcome the impulses of the flesh. Every spiritual discipline is just designed to keep you in a constant fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit of God. All your prayer, all your Bible reading, Bible study, all the time that we fellowship together is saying, you know what? You can't do it. God has to, and He'll do it in and through you. That's where we're going with this. This is what you and I need. And He lists this whole list on. He says, listen, look at this list. You know, Is there anybody here that I didn't get somewhere along the way in these last 3 weeks? You need Christ. You need the Holy Spirit of God. And so do I. To radically change. And next week we'll start looking at what that change looks like. But every one of these works of the flesh is a testimony to the absence of love, of joy. By the way, I am convinced that drunkenness is a testimony you have no joy. You're trying to get out of whatever it is in your life. It's the absence of peace. Agitation. Why do you have to be envious or jealous if you're really at peace? It's the absence of patience. That's why I get angry. I want my way now. It's the absence of kindness. It's the absence of goodness. It's the absence of faithfulness. It's the absence of gentleness. And it's the absence of self being under control. Just spend this week in prayer. I'm serious. Spend some time every day praying. Asking, Lord, help me to see what you want me to throw away, to nail to the cross, and the ways I need to walk with you to see those things overcome. Join with me in prayer. Father, work in our hearts. This is who we are. This is who I am. I know this. But we don't have to be like this. We do not have to be bound and enslaved by our own passions and lusts. We don't have to live this way. Because there is a God in heaven who has sent his Son to pay the price of our sin and rule in our lives as Lord. And there is a Holy Spirit who has come in to dwell in us if we're believers, to empower us to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would trust you for this. Pursue it. Don't make the focus the things that are in the works of the flesh. Make our focus everything you want us to be in Christ. And out of that commitment, transform us on a daily basis and make our profiting evident to all. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.